Amen. It's so awesome to be together with you guys. I hope that as we have trafficked through this wonderful book, that God is doing a powerful work in your walk with Him, that He's sort of shaking things up. I'm sure all of you that have lived long on this earth can remember times when you were very passionate and very involved about something, and now you look back on that and say, what was I thinking? A lot of our theology is like that, and I hope that as we continue to traffic through the Word of God, that we're offering up our theological presuppositions in such a way that God is shining the light of His Word. We were just singing about the Word of God on those thoughts, and we're looking at them fresh and saying, oh, and we're illuminated a little more and sanctified in our thinking about the way that God is working in our lives. So, Christ Community Church, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. My beloved is mine. Now, that is from the Song of Solomon, and it's a wonderful truth for us as individuals. I just love that myself. But it's really properly speaking about the bride of Christ, which is us, right? And in our text today, we're going to open up some issues that get us into that whole end time scenario of what happens to us, the bride of Christ. Very, very important stuff that we're going to be looking at. We are in this book of Romans, the gospel not ashamed, and we're trying to learn how to live it out. And that means rethinking Jesus, rethinking the gospel, rethinking how I am going to express that every day of my life in my relationships. And all of us are utterly failures in that, right? I mean, we all know our shortcomings. We all know when we lose it and we blow it. And yet the goal is, and this is so beautiful, that God is working in His bride to cleanse every stain from us, to iron out every wrinkle from us, to present us without any stain or any wrinkle, right? That's what sanctification really is. That's the imagery we want to look at. So with that said, I want you to take up your Word of God there in verse 7 through 12 of chapter 14 of Romans. And we're going to read this again. This is now the third time. I'm probably going to hit it once more, take one more bite out of the apple before we move on. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Obviously, it's the believers he's focusing on here. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Just note in that, when implicit in that is the resurrection, amen, which is going to come into play this morning. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he invokes Isaiah, the prophet. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Father God, be pleased as we traffic in these thoughts that you would reveal to us your thoughts, and that we would take every thought captive, that we wouldn't just be confused and maligned about things, that we would see, that you would open the eyes of our heart, and that we would get a revelation of the knowledge of who you are. Please, Lord, help us. Amen. So our focus, again this morning, is the underlying portion of verse 10 and 12 there. And notice, it all deals with the future. You see that? You see those verbs? They're all future tense, will, shall, and all that sort of stuff. So we're looking at something that's not happened to us yet, but is going to happen. All of the life of the believer is really moving toward it, streaming toward that event, that time. And it's here described as the judgment seat of God. Literally, it's the judgment seat of Christ. As verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." So there's some theology building here, and we'll point that out a little bit later. The judgment mentioned there is what is called an eschatological issue, which means an end time issue. And we're going to have to dig into the end time scenarios, because in each inside of every one of your brain, you have one, right? It's either well developed or it's not developed at all, or you're just like, man, I don't even know what that means, right? And God's children need to start sequencing these things together. And so we're going to get into that end time issues. This is a theological word, eschatology. Theologians break down theology in many different subgroups and disciplines, and they really go to seed on many of this. For example, there's biblical theology, there's historical theology, there's systematic theology, all kinds of other contemporary theologies, there's all kinds of denominational theologies. Systematic theology, properly, actually, I love systematic theology. It gives you very structured ways of looking at things that you think about all the time, right? You can see there in this little slide, there's a bibliology, which is what is the Bible? And so you get to look at that. On the right-hand column, angelology. So the Bible says a lot about angels, and you sort of systemize all that the Bible has to say, and you begin to formulate a biblical angelology. Anthropology, what the Bible says about man. Hartematology, what it says about sin. Christology, very important, what the Bible says about Christ. Soteriology, what the Bible says about salvation. Pneumatology, the Holy Spirit of God. Eschatology, what is the church? Ecclesiology, and then eschatology, end times, and then just theology proper about God. You can see that it can get very, very murky when you're moving these things. But as you look at all of those right there, the Bible's pretty succinct. I mean, it's got 66 books. There's Old Testament, New Testament. There's epistles and Psalms and all this stuff. You can sort of deal with that. Angelology, the Bible says a lot about angels, and so you take all that and systemize that and sort of got that pretty crisp. Anthropology, same way. Hartematology, sin. It's not really hard to get your mind around sin, is it? You do it so much, you traffic in it so much. I mean, you are sin when you get right down to it, so you sort of identify with that. It's not a big deal. Christology, very, very important. And the Bible, and we're going to see some Christology today, gives you very clear, succinct things about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you can tie that with theology proper down at the bottom of who God is, because Christ is God, as we've already started to see here. And you get into the Trinity and you get into all these things. Soteriology, there's two big divides of people's mind, but the Bible's really clear. It's Christ alone, right? That you're saved. Pneumatology, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Again, Bible lays those things out. Ecclesiology, despite the fact that it seems rather clear to me, there's a lot of wrong forms of ecclesiology out there. Amen? How many of you want to go join some hierarchical organization that appoints your pastor and you say, man, I'd like to get rid of you, so yeah, we can do that. I could politic, and we could get somebody sent in and get you moved out, and we don't have to deal with you. A lot of people in churches like that. They like somebody up above them appointing their pastor or their priest. It depends on what denomination you are. But this one of eschatology, which we're going to be looking at today, is a lot different than those I just mentioned. It's patchy. It's here and there. And it's not dealing with angels. It's not dealing with the person of Christ. It's not dealing with God the Father. It's not dealing with the Holy Spirit. It's not dealing with the church. It's dealing with events, some of which have happened and some of which are going to happen. And as we get into this, you're going to see how difficult it really is to start sequencing all these events together, although greater minds than mine have done exactly that, right? And they've got all the charts, and we're going to look at a few positions. But I want you to see that this is tied to this whole issue of the end times, this bema seat, this judgment seat of God or of Christ. Eschatology is one of the least developed areas of theology because the biblical material on this area is most often allegorical and shrouded in mysterious symbols and events and personages. Antichrist, the serpents, the dragons, the false prophets. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Not like the other areas of theology that we just mentioned. Not like Christology, for example, which is dealt with right in our text today. Look at it again. Look at verse 11 of chapter 14 there. It says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall give praise to God." Wow, this is so good, right? I mean, in that one verse right there, you're dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And then this is echoed again. Now, this passage is quoting Isaiah. This is echoed again by Paul in Philippians. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see this connection? And it's really important, because there's a lot of confusion on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, I'm not confused." Well, praise God, the world is. He is not God according to the majority out there. And so Paul is making it quite clear that we're dealing with the second member of the Godhead, who is God Himself. He is the one that you're going to confess. Your knee's going to bow, your tongue is going to confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. And He wants you to get this right. Now, don't lose the context. He's trying to get our eyes off of the shiny objects in our life, all of those trivial things that we judge other people for. Amen? Now, some people actually get into other people's theology and judge them because of their theology. So you don't want to start a whole nother cycle of this judging stuff, do you? So he's giving us something here. He's going, who are you to judge your brothers and your sisters? Get your eyes off of that. You're a Christian. Get your eyes on the Lord, because it's coming right at you and you're going to give. So right here in these verses and many other passages, the biblical record makes clear that Jesus is God. The Trinity develops right out of such passages. Soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, is built right in here. We've already saw the mention of resurrection. It finds its roots right here. It is very well developed, not just in these passages, but throughout Scripture. But eschatology, not so. And so, again, we're not going to go to seed on this. We're going to talk about it because I want you, and you've already got some opinions, I know you do, but we're already learning opinions are what? They're a reason to break fellowship with your brothers and sisters, right? Yeah, man, it's like, I won't go to that church. You know what they believe down there? Well, you're going to see there's people right here in this small congregation that have varying opinions on this sort of thing. When it comes to eschatology issues, everything has not been revealed concerning the end times. In history, as people created theologies and they wrote about these things, this was the last thing that came up. There are people who have started cottage industries on this, though. End time ministries, and that's all they do. They're specializing in it, and they got every chart known to man, and they prophesied over and over, he's coming back, and they'll tell you what day he's coming back, and all this stuff. Do not get caught up in that stuff, guys. That's not the purpose that God revealed these things for us. This is why we must remember, and I'm just going to give you this fresh again, The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are things that belong to God. Jesus at one point said, nobody knows except my Father. That settles it for me right there, right? Everybody else just needs to shut up. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't talk, that you can't read the passages. We're going to do that today. But do not be dogmatic. There are secret things that belong to God. The things that He's revealed, they're for us and for our children. So He wants us to look at things. There's a purpose for that as we rethink the gospel. As we rethink how we live that out, that's the purpose. But it is not to be hard and fast and divisive and judgmental on these things. So the exact sequencing of end time events is not fleshed out in the scripture. There's not a book you can go to and say, this is it right here. I mean, it's all the way it's happened right here. Many disagree on the events themselves, not just the sequencing. What we see are glimpses, not only into events that are historical and going to happen, but into heaven itself. Wow. Future coming revelation from Jesus, Daniel, Paul, John, all kinds of other people are writing on these things. And people have tried to get them all together and figure it all out. And they have failed utterly. Now, some are much better than others, right? And I'm not condemning them. You need to have an eschatology, you personally, because God's given us these things. But remember, we see in part, not the whole, particularly when it comes to eschatology. Our knowledge of these things is limited, and we often find vast differences of opinion with other people that we associate with. So for just a moment, I want to just touch on some of these different views that are out there regarding some of the events and the sequencing of the end times. Now, I put these together and purposefully left a lot of stuff out. I just want you to know that there are multiple views that have to do with the sequencing, the timing of this particular event here. And so in order to do that, we have to actually look at some of them, which is not the best thing. But amillennialism is a view that's out there, and there are a lot of good people who are amillennialist. Okay? They hold to a view that there is no millennium. And some of them say, yeah, but not really. It's a spiritual millennium, and it's just been going on ever since Christ came. They believe the kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection. It is a scriptural era where Christ is even now reigning at the right hand of the Father over His church. After this present age has ended, Christ will return and immediately usher the church into their eternal state after judging the wicked. You will notice on this chart, there is no rapture, right? There is no judgment seat of Christ. The resurrection is general. It's way down there, and we're all going to be resurrected at the same time. And it's not going to be the same for everybody, but it's all down at the end, right? And then we move into eternity, the second coming of Christ. So that's amillennialism. Ah means no, no millennialism. Postmillennialism, the return of Christ happens after the 1,000 years, which can or cannot be exactly 1,000 years, which corresponds to the Christian age, and the reign of Christ from heaven leads the church to triumph over all the nations. Society is just getting better and better, and we're ushering in the kingdom of God right now, and one day Jesus is just going to step in and say, well done, guys, it's great. Again, when you look at this, you don't see any of the rapture. You don't see any of the judgment seat of Christ, the resurrections, and this sort of thing, right? I want you to note that. Those are views that a lot of people hold, but are quite different probably than where you come from. I'm assuming here today that maybe the majority of the people here are premillennial people. Would you be so bold as to say you're premillennials? I got a few hands out there. That's good. Well, there's really three a minimum of three big categories of premillennialists, and we're going to look at those a little bit. And they're just variety stuff. All millennial premillennialists believe in the return of Christ, and that it happens pre the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is a reign of the risen Christ on the earth, or it happens during it's before the millennial, but the tribulation is really the issue that changes people. The difference has to do with the timing of the rapture and when it happens in relationship to the tribulation. So there's a historic premill, which believes the rapture is post or after the tribulation. And you can see here, tribulation divided into 3.5 years, 7 years. But then you have the rapture, judgment seat of Christ, before the second coming. That's historical premill. There are varieties of things that are going on there, and there are other views that pour into that particular position. One much more familiar with you would be the premill mid-trib position, which only differentiates from the premill pre-trib by having the rapture at the 3.5 year point. So the church goes halfway into what is tribulation, but it's before the great tribulation that we are removed. And then finally, the premill pre-trib, which is the Tim LaHaye thing, which has dominated for the past few hundred years, in particularly this country. It has become the norm. It's almost heresy not to believe this particular thing right here. Raptured out before any hair of your head could ever be tortured or anything, and then you go to be with Christ. And during the tribulation, that's when you're with him and everything, which the other views hold too, and this is when the judgment seat of Christ happens, the wedding feast, the bride, all that sort of stuff. Now, you might be thinking, man, how did people come up with all that stuff, and why did they waste their time doing it? Why is it so confusing? Why do we have all these differences anyhow? And that's okay. It is important. People do go to seed over this. But if you care about Scripture, and so we do, and we're in Romans 14, and we come to this event, which he says, you're going to be there. And so it behooves us to stop, back off, and say, when is that going to happen? Because there's so much confusion out there. So there is a plan that God has, and it makes a lot of difference. But it is not the end-all of end-all to our lives. You can be wrong on this, and it's going to be okay. Amen? I always tell some of my friends that don't believe that the church is ever going to be in any tribulation, which I don't see. I mean, the church has always been in tribulation. I mean, how many people have to be martyred and die before you say they have tribulation? That if the church goes into the tribulation, the people who believe that's going to happen are not going to be shocked, but those who don't are really going to be shocked. Because people have gone excessively to the degree you're never, ever going to suffer tribulation. Okay, if that's true, that's great. Man, we'll be with Jesus. But guess what? Wonder if that happens. Wonder if you live in, I don't know, China or someplace like that, and they come load you up and put you in concentration camps and kill you. Did you suffer tribulation for Christ? So these are real things that have real impact on our lives. So the amills and the postmills still believe in a resurrection and a judgment. They just have everyone together at the end, believers and unbelievers alike. So we're here on this particular one. We've got all of these parentheses, right? Most of all of their stuff just moves down. It's all scrunched together, right? And the sequencing of that is not so easily for us to grasp with our little sequential logical minds. And a lot of us reject it for that. This has always been an issue for me. When you're raptured out of here, if you believe in a rapture, and I hope you do, and you are caught up with Jesus, what is the time when you get up there? Do they have a clock on the wall? As Jesus says, you just arrive, and it's 2:30 on Wednesday, and we'll be here for a while, so just chill out. I'll keep you posted. Is that what he does? Is there time with God? Is he subject to that time? Is he going, look, we got 3.5 years. Or we got 7 years, okay? Is that what's going on? Well, then, if that's true, if you have been raptured out of time and space, if you are in the presence of God and you're already, as we're about to see, going to be with Him forever, that's like eternity, then what is the sequencing and how does that work? And what I'm trying to say is what's going on earth controlling what's going on in heaven, or is what's going on in heaven controlling what's going on earth? Is heaven subject to earth? You see the problem? And what we do when we see all these things and we put them on our little lines up there and we go, it's got to be like this. And we're going to do this morning. But I'm telling you, do not make this a hard and fast thing. There seem to me some things that are obvious, and this is why I'm going to put them before you, but you just need to back off and say, you know, I could be dead wrong. I have observed, and this is just my observation, that learned men that you would love if I mentioned their name, and I will not mention their name, that you would love and respect and you believe and you listen and read their books, as they have lived long and studied this thing, they can't continue to move further and further towards the end. I don't know what that means. That's just an observation on my part about them. And the historical pre-mill position was the position of the church for thousands of years prior to a lot of these pre-mill positions. So I don't know what all that means. That's just history. You can study that. That's fact, right? That this is what's happening in people's life. So I'm not sure that many of you would point out that there are variants in the views that you hold with other people here, and you would know their nuances, and you say, man, I'm just not there yet. That's okay. Some of you are, and that's okay too. So this teaching here that we're looking at is going to sort of, you know, either affirm or disaffirm some things about you. I would venture to think, again, most of you are pre-mill people, but would probably differ regarding the timing of the rapture and the resurrection of the church. And again, that's okay. This is not something to break fellowship over. All these views have merit, but I do not think any one of them provides the absolute fit of all of the events and the sequencing that is to happen. Now, the reason to bring this up is that this judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, appears to happen sometime in between what Paul describes as the rapture of the church and the second coming of the church. And I think even on here you can see that, right? You got the rapture of the church taken out, and then way over here, after tribulation, after Armageddon, after all this, then you have the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennial reign, right? So this is important. For that reason, if for no other reason, that we start looking at this, because it's also distinct from the great white throne judgment over there. Now, so from this point on, I want to try to be succinct and give you something you can walk out of here with to begin to answer some of the basic questions about the judgment seat of Christ. That's, after all, why we're looking at this. Based upon some important biblical revelation, the Word of God, to inform us. I want to try to answer three basic questions, two of those today and one next Sunday. The first two, when will this happen and who will be there? When will this happen and when or who will be there? Who will be there? The third question is, what's going to happen there? And that's next Sunday. Very important, what is going to happen? Because you are going to stand before your Lord. And as Paul says, you're going to give account of what you've done with your life. So I want us to traffic lightly on this and really try to take some time and try to begin to look at what the Word of God says and what does that mean. And again, this is not something that's hard and fast. Remain flexible. We will take the first two, as I said today, when will it happen and who will be there? Now, we have just looked at the different major views of the millennium and even the rapture, but there's another very important biblical truth associated with the rapture. I've already mentioned it. It's the resurrection. And so if the dashboard lights are going off, that's good. If you're saying, what resurrection are you talking about? You're in the ballpark here with me, okay? Is there just one resurrection, or are there many resurrections? And so there already has been a resurrection, and his name was Jesus, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And when he raised from the dead, he brought some folks with him. So there's already been that. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're going to really be talking about here is what's called the first or great resurrection of the church. And this is mentioned by Paul over in 1 Thessalonians, so we just go ahead and look at that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's impossible to ignore that sort of language. And the context in which Paul gave it to the people was to comfort them about the coming again of Christ. And so it seems here that we're talking about something that's going to happen prior to that. It's, again, very powerful language. It's called the rapture. And it's called the rapture. The word is harpazo, which actually means to snatch up, to seize, to carry it off by force. It's a very strong word. It is the sudden swoop of an irresistible force that pulls you away. So it is a violent snatching away of believers, both dead and living. Very powerful. So there will be a time when living and those who have died in Christ, believers, are snatched up suddenly, divinely, irresistibly. That is the rapture. Now, some people don't believe in the rapture. Those first two views we looked at do not have rapture. If they do, they're spiritual things, right? Which I've never understood how you do that. Now, here is the rub. This is not when Christ comes back to the earth. It's not the second coming. This is not the event when he comes and his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives and he turns the desert into a garden and he destroys the nations that have rebelled against him and he establishes the millennial reign. We'll see that in just a bit, and you will begin to see why this cannot be the second coming, because something has to precede that because of who's coming with him, right? Now, again, the timing on this is a problem for us because we see things like this in Scripture and we're trying to make it fit on a line. Man, I don't have the timing in that, and nobody that I know does, only God himself. So notice, the dead in Christ rise first. What is that? Well, that's that great first resurrection of the church. And it will occur at the time of the rapture. So when you think about when people die, where do they go? Where are they? You ever think about that? When you know people who trust Jesus, who love God, and you really believe they're Christians, and they die, where do they go? Where are they? Because we all take their bodies down and we put them in the dirt, right? But where are they? So this opens up a whole nother series of questions, right, about the afterlife. The rapture is tied to those people, the dead in Christ. They're going to get a resurrected body, at this time. And there's a purpose for that. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So they are with Christ. Jesus said it quite clearly, says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said the same thing. Jesus said to the thief on the cross today, you will be with me. It's clear from Scripture. There's portals into places where you see into the throne room of God, and there's people there, right? So the people who have died in Christ are with him, but at this rapture, they're going to be reunited with their bodies, and it's going to be a resurrected body. It's going to be a supernatural body. It's not going to be like we're in our bodies right now. You say, well, man, that's pretty cool. It is cool. I like it a whole lot, amen. Paul here is explaining that all not Christians die, however. And you say, well, what about those people who are still alive? Well, listen to his words over in 1 Corinthians. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Notice the connection of the last trumpet there. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So again, Paul is weaving this tapestry where you see people who have not died, they're not asleep yet, and yet they're in a twinkle of an eye, they're going to be transformed. Resurrection, supernaturally, and they've never even tasted physical death. So this is an incredible reality, right? And a lot of people reject this, or they spiritualize it in many different ways. Now notice, in both of these passages, it is strictly a snatching away of living believers into the air and a resurrection of those believers who have deceased already to meet the Lord. Now, those are just two passages of Scripture. Sometime when we can get a cup of coffee and you say, well, I got all these passages here, and what's that mean, and how's that work with that? And that's great. But at least in relationship to this judgment seat of Christ, we need to acknowledge that God is pulling up believers both from the grave and right out of real-time life to His presence. And that's a significant thing. So in relationship to the judgment seat of Christ, this event happens before the judgment seat of Christ. The rapture and the first resurrection precede the judgment seat of Christ. You see that? To me, that's significant. You say, well, I can explain that away for you. That's great. We'll do that sometime. Again, if you look at this chart, and this is the, the where I think a lot of people are here in the South. You clearly see this, and I put a little arrow for the bent. So the judgment seat of Christ is moving over sometime before the second coming of Christ. And again, I don't understand the chronology of heaven. I don't think we're on the clock up there, but you know, I know it will accommodate us, right? So assuming that you are a pre-mill person, you believe in the millennium. And in spite of what view you hold regarding the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ must happen before the second coming of Christ. And you say, well, why is that so? Well, listen to these words from John the Revelator. Revelation 19. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Listen to these words. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except for himself, which is about to be revealed. Now just note in this movement right here that the bride of Christ is already there. She's already arrayed in fine white linen. And then there's a mounting up of this one who's going to judge and wage war on a white horse. And so listen to what comes next. And this is right in the text there. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, listen to these, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, who's that? It seems to me, at least, reasonable to assume that this bride that's clothed in white linen are these fellows on these horses clothed in fine linen? It's almost in the same breath. And what are they doing? From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the exact same language Paul is using right here at this Romans 14 passage. This is the second coming, and you can see we've moved. Well, we're not there anymore. We've moved past the rapture, this great revelation, the tribulation, and now it's the second coming. It's Armageddon. And this army is with him. Now, you can say, well, man, I don't think that's us. Well, that's cool. We can talk about that. I rather like white horses. And I've always wanted to do this. I've been waiting for it for a long time. And so I'm convinced I'm going to be there. Now, we can differ, and that's okay. We can. But I believe this is the second coming, and that the bride of Christ is with him as he pierces back into this fallen, rebellious world. This is the raptured, resurrected bride, the church of the living God. She has been perfected. She has been completely sanctified. She's already been rewarded, and she's mounted with him, and she's coming, and we're going to reign with Christ. Amen. They're already clothed in fine linen, white and clean, riding with their Lord. Listen. We have already received our rewards at this time. The wedding feast of the Lamb is accomplished. We just read about it. And then it's time for this intervention, this return, because we're headed for the final battle and the millennial reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I do not believe we need to be dogmatic on our eschatology or our end-time views. But I do believe we have to reconcile these events that we see in heaven in some way of sequential knowledge for us to try to make sense out of the totality of what Scripture reveals to us. There's plenty of room for us to talk, to make our case, but there's no room for us to avoid such passages like this. And so when you talk about when's this going to happen, well, there's no date when this is going to happen. Many people have thought for a long time that the end times, which we have been in for so long since the coming of Christ, are coming to an end. And they have prophesied and they've done stupid and wicked things in the name of God because of their thoughts about that. So we don't know when this is going to happen. And so theologians use terms like it's imminent. And that sounds like it's going to happen right immediately, doesn't it? And it should sound like that, but that doesn't mean that it's going to happen in your lifetime. It doesn't mean it's going to happen in your kid's lifetime. The fact is we do not know when he's going to crack the sky and call us up and out and then return. But this is when we who are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ have to deal with the fact that we're going to be there. We're going to have to give account of what we have done with our time on this earth. What happens, we're going to deal with that next week. But I want you to start rethinking your life right now in relationship to this that's coming at you and will be there before you know it. Because if you die in Christ, your work on earth is done. The time has passed for you to do anything that you're going to give account for. You're finished with that. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 14. God's word clearly teaches that all people, saved or not, will stand before Jesus one day to be judged. We've already hit on this. Believers will answer for their deeds at the judgment seat of Christ, and the lost will face him at the great white throne. So here's the question. Where are you going to be on that day? Where are you going to be judged? How are you going to be judged? And we're going to deal with that next week. There's only two options. Everybody, nobody's exempt. Where will you be? Wise men and women will prepare for Jesus' judgment by living in the light of eternity. Maybe you've heard that phrase. We get so caught up in the temporal world in which we live, and we skirt the issue of eternity. What wisdom is you start looking and saying, well, what is coming after this? Now, a lot of people may say nothing. We're just animals. You die, you rot in the ground. That's okay if that's your opinion. You're wrong. You're dead wrong. You say, how do you know that? Come talk to me and I can show you about your own self and your others that you're not just an animal. Listen, if you've never been wise in your life, if you've never before taken the time, be wise now. Prepare to meet your God. You will stand before God. You will either stand before someone who you have accepted their blood atoning sacrifice, or someone whom you have rejected and rebuffed. But you will stand before your God. You cannot avoid it. You cannot abide it when you stand without the blood of Christ. You cannot resist it. So bow before Him now. Entrust your life to Him in Christ. Take His word as the rule of your life. Take His righteousness in exchange for your sin. Receive the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. Do not postpone any longer, lest you harden your heart and you die unready to meet eternity. Every person will be judged, but the born again and the unborn again will be in different judgments. Where will you be? That's the question. It's not if, it is where. It's time to stop and be still and reflect upon eternity. Reflect upon the gospel. The gospel is all about eternal life. That's it. It's time to reflect. It's time to rethink Jesus. It's time to rethink the gospel. Paul says, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek, receive the gospel. Receive Christ. Receive the blood atoning work that He accomplished to set you free from your sin. Receive it. Father God, be pleased to take these thoughts from Your word and burn them into our hearts and our minds, that we might be moved to contemplate the person and work of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ, and to reflect upon where we will stand in eternity. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Stand with me if you would.